All right, so Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, and what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the sending of the 70. The sending of the 70. It says here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now, of course, Luke says after these things, and quite a bit has taken place, hasn't it? I mean, if you just go back to Luke chapter 9, we've seen quite a bit. We've seen the sending of the 12. The feeding of the 5,000, we've seen Jesus kind of give an outline of what it means to be his disciple. We've seen the transfiguration on the mount. We've seen the healing of the child, of the man. We've seen the Samaritans' inhospitality motivated by bias or prejudice or whatever you might want to call it. We've finished chapter 9 again with these certain men and the cost of discipleship. So a lot has taken place. A lot has gone on. And so So Luke is saying, after all of these things, now we're coming to this place here where the Lord is appointing 70 men, just like the 12, to go out before him and spread out upon the land that he's getting ready to visit to let them know he's on the way. The word appointed means to assign an office or a position or a service or a particular responsibility or a task. So these guys were given a task, and that task was to tell people that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We've got the same task, don't we? We've got the very same responsibility. We've got the very same task. We should be about it. Jesus has come and Jesus is coming again. We tell them the reason why Jesus came, and we tell them the reason why Jesus is coming again. So that's what these 70 folks were doing. Now, this always amazes me. There are some folks out there that don't believe that this really happened. And the reason why they don't believe this really happened is because Luke is the only one that mentions the 70 being sent. And so they're thinking, well, since none of the other Gospels mention the 70 being sent, then this never really happened. This is a, they call it, what's the fancy word they use? An interpolation. Something that was added later on. Now, of course, my learned opinion of that, you guys know what it is. Right? Because if that were true, then a lot of things that other gospel writers write and other gospels don't put in, then there's really nothing we can really count on, is there? Well, that's all these scholars are about. They're wanting to undermine your faith, your trust in God. Don't believe these guys. Don't believe these guys. I love what Albert Einstein once said. He says that the only thing that interferes with my learning is my education. Right. And sometimes education gets in the way. I've seen some really good men get into this higher education and it ruins them. Yeah. It ruins them. Now, I'm not against education. But be careful. Be careful of these so-called experts. You know, there comes a time in people's minds, their minds seem to close up. And they live off of their intellectual fat. Right. They really do. You know what we call people like that? Come on. Come on. Fatheads. All right? Yeah, you should have. You should have. All right. So anyway, I just had to get out. I had to. Anyway. So, the number 70, I thought, what an interesting thing. Why 70? Is this just some arbitrary number? You know, well, I think I'll just send 70 out. Instead of 12, I think I'll send 70 out. I thought, what an interesting thing. What is this 70 all about? So I got to looking, got out my concordance, looked up the word 70, and there's some things that I found. First of all, the number is associated with the Jewish leadership. Numbers 11:16, Numbers 11:24 through 26 talks about 70 elders that were gathered together and that was bestowed upon them the same spirit that Moses had for the purpose of governing, helping to govern the people. All right. Interestingly enough, the Jewish people held on to this number 70. And guess how many members were a part of the Sanhedrin?
70.
No, 23. What do you guys think? No, 70. 70 was the number. 70 was the number. And so that was part of their, that was the number of the religious ruling body. And this was true all the way up until 70 AD when Rome came in and disbanded the group, burned down the temple and all of that, and put them into captivity. Which brings me to the other thing that I found about the number 70. The number 70 is also associated with God's judgment. It's also associated with God's judgment. In Isaiah 23, 15 through 17, there's a pronouncement of judgment upon the Phoenicians, especially the city of Tyre, which was their main city. And that for 70 years, Tyre would be in economic ruin due to the Babylonian conquest. On top of that, and you guys know this, I know you do, Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, Jeremiah 20, 10. How many years did the Jews go into captivity in Babylon? 70 years. So for 70 years, according to Jeremiah, these Jews went into captivity in Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel being a prophet, being a man of the exile, a man of the Babylonian captivity, in Ezekiel chapter 8, this prophet of the Babylonian exile saw a vision of the sins of the 70 elders. Remember those guys? The sins of the 70 elders who were responsible for governing the people. They would sacrifice to Jehovah, and then behind closed doors, they would sacrifice to their idols. So there was that hypocrisy, that apostasy going on in Israel during that time with the 70 religious leaders. In Matthew 23, we read where Jesus is speaking to those same, not the same as back in Ezekiel, but that same religious body. He says what? He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." Hypocrites. Daniel 9, 24 through 26, we see the prophetic timetable of 70 years that God has for his people, the Jews. And during this time in Luke's gospel, what week are we in? The 69th week. The 69th week, right? One short of 70. Now, what happens in this 69th week? Daniel tells us what happens in this 69th week. In Daniel 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." So right there in the 69th week, two things are going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, and then the Romans are going to come and destroy the city and the temple. So they're in their 69th week. They're on that cusp of decision right now. Right? A cusp of decision right now as far as Luke's gospel is concerned. As far as Luke's gospel is concerned. Something else that I discovered, the number 70 is also associated with the Gentile nations. The number 70 is also associated with the Gentile nations. In Luke chapter 9, we read where he sent the 12 at first through Galilee, and then he sent those to go through Samaria. Now he's sending 70 men into a region known as Perea. Okay, Perea. So here you've got Galilee, here you have Samaria, here you have Judea, and then over here on the other side of the Jordan River, you've got Perea. Now normally whenever the Jews would travel from Judea to Galilee, they would travel through this area. Why? To avoid Samaria. Remember, Jesus was wanting to pass through Samaria, and what did the Samaritans say? No. So what's he do? He comes around this way. Comes around through Perea. So what's so important about Perea? Well, the importance about Perea is that this is a predominantly Gentile populated region. There are Jews who live here, but there's a greater percentage of Gentile peoples who live in this region of Perea. Later on, we're going to read in Luke 19 where Jesus is going to have to cross over the Jordan and enter into Jericho. Somebody else did that a long time ago by the name of Joshua. Right? Joshua. So Gentile peoples predominantly populate Perea. And the number 70 also represents the Jews, Genesis chapter 10. The Jews, because of Genesis chapter 10, the Jews believe that all Gentile people originated from these original 70 Gentile nations mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. So here's the point that I want to make. Okay? Notice the pattern that Luke lays out. Notice the pattern that Luke lays out. Let me help you. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the world. Talks to the Jews, talks to the Samaritans, and now he's coming through a predominantly Gentile region. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. There's the pattern. There's the pattern. Luke is showing us the pattern of God's working. You see, Luke was the writer that God inspired to give the gospel that world view perspective. That world view perspective. Because Luke himself was a Gentile. Luke himself was a Gentile. So what he's doing in writing this gospel, he's writing and saying Jesus Christ is not only for the Jew, he's not only for the Samaritan, but he's for you and me. Because are there any Jews in here? Any Samaritans in here? Any Gentiles in here? You better raise your hand. You better raise your hand. It goes on, Luke 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he should send forth laborers into his harvest. So like the harvesters gathering in as much as they can in the face of a coming storm, so also our Lord is willing to gather in as many as he can. Remember where he's headed. Remember where he's headed. So he's trying to gather in as many as he can. Because why? Because he's not willing that any man should perish. Not willing that any John Calvin, man should perish. All right? So what is a harvest? What do you do when you harvest? You gather in. Yeah, you gather in a crop, right? We see it every fall in this part of the country that we're in. In fact, there are certain roads in Belton, when it comes harvest time, you can be sure you're going to be stopped by a combine traveling down the road. I mean, it's just that time of year. So it's a time when people start gathering their crop, their grain and their fruits. In a spiritual sense, we are involved in that harvest, or we should be involved in that harvest right now. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this harvest that he wants us to be involved in. He's talking about this harvest that he's involving the 70 in and the 12 in. We're involved in this harvest. And there's two crops in this harvest. There's two crops in this harvest. Can anybody guess what those two crops might be? Boy, Royal, you are so sharp. That's right. Wheat and tares. Wheat and tares. Matthew 13:36. If you can get there before I finish reading. Matthew 13:36 says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." There's the harvest of the wheat, and there's the harvest of the tares. We should be out there gathering in the wheat. We should be out there gathering in the wheat. Because a storm is approaching on this old world, isn't there? A storm is approaching on this old world. One of these days, Daniel's 70th week will kick in. Daniel's 70th week will kick in. So we need to be out there, and we need to be a part of that harvest. Unfortunately, many of us today, myself included, sometimes we fall asleep at the wheel. Sometimes we fall asleep in the wheel. We get all caught up in this world, don't we? We get all caught up in this world. We get all immersed in our culture. We all get caught up in the here and now, and we forget about the later on. We forget about the later on. I think it's interesting when Jesus gave this admonition to the 70, these were men who were involved in the harvest. And what did he tell these men to do? Pray for more laborers. Pray for more laborers. You guys know, if you're here in this church for very long, do we always have all the people we need to meet all the ministries and the needs? And no, we don't, do we? How many times have we heard Pastor Brian mention the E-Wing or other things in this church that we need the extra help in? We always need more laborers. So I think a part of not only are we to pray for laborers, but I think we should also encourage laborers to get involved. We should encourage. Now, I understand you can't involve yourself in everything. My goodness. You know, there are times I wish I could clone myself. That's a scary thought. But yeah, there are times, you know, so we just need to encourage. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to show you a little bit about the process of harvesting. There's a process. And I know there's some of you out there that could preach this passage than I am. I'm not going to go into any great detail. I just want to point out a few quick things. All right, Jeff, you got to get past two verses. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 6. He says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." There's the process right there. There's a process right there. There's a time to plant. There's a time to sow the seed. There's a time to tell others about Jesus Christ and salvation. And there's a time to plant. We should be planting. And there's a time to water. There's a time to take the seed that somebody else has planted and you water that with more of the Word of God and more instruction to help this individual to understand a little bit better what this is all about. But who gives the increase? God gives the increase. God gets the credit. God gets the glory. It always disturbs me when you've got people running around with these little feathers in their cap, bragging about how many people they saved.
They didn't save.
That's right. I always want to ask them, well, let me see the nail prints in your hands. No, God gives the increase. Our part of the process is sowing the seed and watering. Now, some of us are better at sowing seed. Some of you guys out there are you're just so gifted in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. I've been with men and women that it's just such a natural thing, and my jaw just drops to the floor as they interject into the conversation the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. And I stand there amazed. How in the world? And then some of you guys are good at watering. You guys are good at encouraging. You guys are good at edifying. You guys are good at explaining. You guys are good at taking that seed that somebody's sown and watering it and nurturing it and helping that individual to grow in their faith. You know what we call that around here? Come on, guys. Discipleship. Some of you are amazing at that. But God gives the increase. God gets the glory. But we've got to put forth the effort. We've got to be the laborers. We've got to be the sowers and the waterers. And when we're faithful in doing that, God is faithful to bring forth the increase. See, He involves us in the work. He involves us in the work. Okay, moving on. In Luke chapter 10, verses 3 through 11, he gives instructions to the 70. And if you look at these instructions to the 70 and compare them to the instructions that he gave to the 12 in Luke chapter 9, 1 through 6, there's a lot of similarity. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. But I'm going to give three quick reminders. Okay? Just three quick reminders. The first one is this. Don't get cluttered up in this life around material things. Don't let material things clutter up your life. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't let yourself get all cluttered up with material things. All right? We live in a material world, and no, I'm not a material girl. But at times I am a material guy. All right? So we live in a material world, and sometimes material things have a tendency to blind us or distract us from material issues and material or spiritual issues and spiritual matters. It just does. It just does. And it seems like we have a default in our programming where we put the priority on the material rather than the spiritual. We need to combat that. We need to resist that. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with owning things as long as those things don't own you. Okay? Number two, don't allow lesser matters distract you from greater matters. I think there's an old saying, making a mountain out of a molehill. All right? Matthew chapter 6. Verses 31 to 34 says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For ye heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But verse 33 says, but seek ye first that new car. No. But seek ye first that promotion at work. What does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You see, when I find myself, when I focus on the trivial things, I always get the wrong things done and leave the right things undone. I just do. And have you ever noticed how the enemy is so adept in getting God's people to focus on things that really do not matter as far as eternity is concerned? It's amazing what God's people tend to focus on, tend to expend so much energy and so much money and so much effort. And it doesn't mean a hill of beans. I think there's two reasons. First of all, I think those matters appeal to our selfishness. It appeals to our flesh. And so therefore, they're so vital to us because it appeals to our selfishness. It appeals to our pride. It appeals to our flesh. And something else, the second thing is that the devil will use these lesser issues as a smokescreen. You know what a smokescreen is, don't you? Yeah, it's used to conceal something. And so whenever you see this issue going through the church, and you sit there and you scratch your head and you wonder, why is this such a big deal? There's something behind it that he's covering up, that he doesn't want you to see. Something that's more important. Something that's more important. You see, the enemy can get us to chase our tails. And when he succeeds in doing that, he's taken us out of the harvest. He's taken us out of the harvest. So don't let the lesser matters override the greater matters. And then three, don't covet worldly wealth in one service to heaven. Don't covet worldly wealth in one service to heaven. Isaiah 56:11 says, "Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter." I'm going to name names. Kenneth Copeland preaches that you get spiritually, when you get spiritually rich, you'll get financially rich. Is that true? Is that what the Bible teaches? Of course, our buddy Joel Osteen. I've said this before. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Is God's destiny for me to be a multimillionaire? It's not working. That's not your destiny, folks. Don't believe this stuff. One idiot preacher, yeah, I call him that. One idiot preacher claimed that God told him that he needed a new private jet costing $54 million. This knucklehead said, listen to this man, he's a knucklehead. He said, "I really believe that if Jesus was physically on earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey." Yeah. That's dangerous ground, folks. But you know what? Worldly wealth takes on other forms. The wealth of personal prestige. There are folks in church that are all about the prestige. The wealth of reputation. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. Who cares? The wealth of... Now, we should respect these guys. But I'm talking about the attitude, the conceit. The wealth of notoriety. You know, there are some folks who love that limelight. Look at me, look at me. The wealth of position. So there's wealth of this world of all kinds. Be careful. Be careful. It's so subtle. It's so, so subtle. I don't know, folks. Maybe, you know, maybe this is something, maybe it's me, but I just have I have problems with a pastor who wears $5,600 designer athletic shoes when people in his congregation are barely making it paycheck to paycheck. Maybe that's just me. And this is something that I ponder in my own walk with the Lord. This is something that I think about. Being a follower of Jesus is not all about what I can get, but what am I willing to give? I struggle with that. Because there are times when I'm asked to give more than I'm unwilling to give. I'm honest. Am I the only one? And it's those times that I have to really, okay, Lord, my relationship with you. Now, I want to also talk about a word to the lambs. Look here in Luke 10:3. Okay, verse 3, Ron.
Oh, we got past 2.
Yeah, that's right, got past 2. Luke 10:3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. I want to give a word to the lambs. Any lambs in here? Yeah, I need to see more hands, everybody. You know, Jesus himself came as a lamb into this world of wolves, didn't he? John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul also identified with being a lamb. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, Alexander the Great said that he was not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. He was afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. Who leads us? That's right, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We are that army, guys. But sometimes we don't believe it. Sometimes we don't believe it. Now, Jesus at another time gave good advice for the lambs walking through the wolves. He says in Matthew 10:16, he says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. To be wise is to be wary. What is it they used to say in the military? Keep your head on a swivel. Be aware. Keep your eyes open. We need to be wary. We need spiritual wisdom in this spiritual warfare. There's no other way to fight it. We need to pray for wisdom, right? James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, go to a commentary. No, it says, let him ask of God. Why is that? Because he's the source of that wisdom you're going to need. And is God stingy with that wisdom? No. That giveth to all men liberally. We need to search for wisdom in God's word. That's where you're going to find it. Job, in the book of Job, a question is asked. Job 28:20, whence then cometh wisdom? Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Where do you find it? Later on, Job 28:28, the answer is given. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. You need wisdom? Put your nose in the book. Put your nose in the book. We need to walk according to wisdom. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. We need to walk in wisdom. We need to be wary. We need to be careful. We need to watch what we say and what we see and what we hear. We need to be careful as we walk through this world of wolves. World of wolves. What we need is sanctified common sense. That's what we need. We need sanctified common sense. We have an enemy. And we either ignore him or we are ignorant of him. And that's stupid. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We go to God's word and we find out about our enemy. Many Christians today lack discernment. They lack discernment. They don't know when a wolf has come in the guise of a sheep and is right there among them. And some of them are even pastors of their churches. Zephaniah 3:3 says, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Dressed in the skin of a sheep, these wolves stroll into the pasture of the sheep. Soon little lambs begin following the wolf, and the wolf leads them to their slaughter. Peter warned about this. 2 Peter 2:1, he says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, many, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words," $5,600 designer shoes, "make merchandise of you." Where do you think they get that $5,600? "Whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." You know what? A wolf does not care about the words of the Lamb. They don't care. They don't care. Jude 1:4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." Anything goes because of grace. Are we not seeing that in churches today? "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Wolves are ravenous. They're ravenous. So, if you stand for the truth, expect to get bit. Alright? If you stand for the truth, expect a wolf to bite you. Because they will. They will. There's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians 11:20. These guys let some wolves into their midst. "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." Abusive. Abusive. A wolf in sheep's clothing will be abusive to their flock. Abusive.
What scripture was that?
2 Corinthians 11:20. Something else about a wolf: it can also bring forth this religious or righteous persona. Right? That's why they got the sheep's clothes on. 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves." Notice who's doing the transforming here. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." It's hard to tell sometimes. It's hard to tell sometimes. But the wolves are out there. The danger is real. Turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. What is a lamb to do? 1 Peter 5. I know you guys know this passage. 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Right? "Be wary. Put your head on a swivel. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour." Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. "Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." The wolf seeks to maim and destroy the lambs. The lion may not have our souls, but he can certainly neutralize us, knock us out of ministry, knock us out of service, knock us out of effectiveness for God and his mission. He can do that. One of the hunting techniques of the wolf is to come up from behind and hamstring its prey. hamstring its prey, to cripple its prey. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to hamstring or cripple your walk. Cripple your walk with the Lord. And the means by which the enemy seeks to destroy us, God's grace uses to refine us. Uses us to refine us. Understand, there's nothing that the enemy can dish out that God's grace cannot cover. Hang on to that, because you're going to need it one of these days. It's inevitable that you as a believer will at some time in your life encounter a wolf. You will encounter a wolf. And you may even come away maimed. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. And He will bring about a healing that will bring about God's glory. First of all, it says He makes you perfect. I like this word here. This doesn't mean make you mature. It's a different word. I like this word. This word here, this particular word here, perfect, means to mend or repair. This very same word is used in Mark chapter 1:19. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. Same word. Same word. So these nets, as they were out using them, would become what? Torn and broken. And so these men would sit down and they would put these nets back together. Why did they do that? To make them serviceable again to catch fish. And that's exactly what God's grace can do for you. Yeah, a wolf may have gotten a hold of you. He may have maimed you. But go to God. And let Him mend you, let Him repair you, and put you back into service. Put you back into service. Establish is the other thing. Establish, that means to make somebody stable. Stable. See, I mentioned earlier that one of the tactics is to knock their prey. The wolves will want to knock the prey off of their feet and face plant them in the dust. Why is that? Because that's when that prey is the most vulnerable. That's exactly what the devil and his wolves want to do to you. He wants to knock you off your feet and face plant you in the dust, because when you're down, he's got you exactly where he wants you. He's got you exactly where he wants you. Proverbs 20:16 promises, "For a just man falleth seven times and rises up again." Rises up again. God's grace helps you get back up on your feet. God's grace will help you get back on your feet and help you to become stable again. I remember when I was a brand new believer, false teachers showed up out of the woodwork. And the whole intent was to destabilize me in my faith when I was a young man in the Lord. That's what it was all about. I had Jehovah Witnesses. I had Mormons. I had wacko Pentecostals come out of the woodwork, trying to fill my head with all sorts of stuff and nonsense. You know what I did? I got in the book. And I prayed, "God, is what these men telling me true? Show me, show me, show me." Something else it taught me. It taught me to be cautious of my teachers and careful in regards to my instructors. Proverbs 14:7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." See, that's the problem with the church today. You've got wackos out there preaching all sorts of craziness, and they'll sit there and they'll sit there and they'll sit there. Oh, they're such a godly person. Oh, they're such a good speaker. While they're spilling out lies. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge." If I ever, ever, ever say anything up here that does not line up to the book, do me a favor and tell me. tell me. I'll call you crazy and dismiss you. No, I won't do that. Tell me. Tell me. Now, I wasn't always faultless in my choices of instructors. Who is? Right? But when I discovered that they were off base, I didn't waste any time. I didn't waste any time. Strengthen. The wolves seek to weary their prey. Do you realize a wolf can run for miles and miles and miles and not get winded? They're amazing. And what they do is they run their prey to exhaustion. Their prey gets to the point where they can't even defend themselves any longer because they're so exhausted. The enemy will do the same thing. He'll run you to exhaustion. He is relentless in his pursuits. Don't you for a minute think that the enemy is backing off from you, because he's not. He's relentless. I remember the story is told of an elderly saint who was noted for never saying anything negative about anybody. And so a young man was going to challenge this older gal, this older saint. And so he comes up to her and he says, okay, he says, say something positive about the devil. And the woman thought for a moment, and she said, well, this. He's always on his job. He's always on his job.
Defeated, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. He is defeated, but he's always on his job. He's always going to run you to exhaustion if he can. He's always going to run you to exhaustion if you can. He is unrelenting in his attack upon God's people. I mean, even when he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4:13, it says he departed from him for a season. You know what that tells me? I'll be back.
Right.
That's what it tells me. The enemy will use a wolf named Scoffer to try to undermine your faith. The enemy will use a religious wolf to lead you astray. The enemy will use a polite wolf to tempt you away. Proverbs 24:5 says, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Isaiah 33:6 says, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. God will help you to stand. He'll strengthen you. And then settle. Settle means to lay the foundation. Psalms 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. God's grace has done a wonderful thing for us. He's placed us on the rock. That's your foundation. That's your foundation. He's placed us on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand on that rock. Come what may, you stand on that rock. Okay, Jeff. A word to the wolves. In Luke 10:10, all the way down through verse 16, he mentions three cities. Chorazin, I think that's how you pronounce it, Bethsaida and Capernaum. And then he also mentions three other cities, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. And these 70 men were sent out as representatives of Jesus with a great message. And Jesus said in verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. You know, to be a preacher of God's word is one of great responsibility. And whether you stand in the pulpit or speak from across the break room table, That's a great responsibility. That's a great responsibility to be a preacher of the gospel. You know, we hear about the Billy Grahams. They're the ones that get all of the coverage. But you know what I think? As great as somebody like a Billy Graham is concerned, I think there's going to be more people in heaven because of folks, common everyday folks, who care enough about others to talk to them about the Lord on their break times, on the factory line, in the grocery store, in the neighborhoods, common everyday people. Common everyday people who care enough about others to tell them about Jesus. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you're familiar with him, Charles Spurgeon, who preached to 10 million people, who was the preacher of one of the largest churches of his day. One day, as a young man, walked into a little Baptist church, and for some reason the pastor was delayed, and so the deacon, being a good man, stands up and he gives a message from the pulpit. And Spurgeon said the man was nervous and the message was terrible, but God used that message, and that day Charles Spurgeon got saved. Got saved. Chances are, maybe, who knows, you might lead the next Charles Spurgeon to the Lord. Telling others. There's a great responsibility. D.L. Moody said, the kind of preaching the world needs most is the sermons and shoes that are walking with Christ. Sermons and shoes that are walking in Christ. To me, the best preacher is not necessarily someone who's articulate or clever, but someone who has an abounding gratitude for what God has done for them, and they want to tell others about it. One beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Not only is there a great, great responsibility in the preaching of the word, but there's also a great responsibility in hearing the word. In hearing the word. You know, I looked at these cities. Chorazin means a furnace of smoke. And then it's up against Sodom. And we all know what happened to Sodom. Bethsaida means a house of fish. Sidon was noted for its fisheries. Capernaum means village of comfort. Tyre means rock, and they were conceited about their secure location on that little island off the coast. So it's interesting how these cities align with one another. But what's interesting here is that the Lord says that it will be more tolerable for Sodom, Sidon, and Tyre than it will be for these other three cities. So that tells me that there's degrees of punishment. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a punishment greater than Sodom's? Wow. There is a responsibility not only in hearing the telling the word, but in hearing the word. There's terrible consequences when you reject the light. And these cities have gotten that light. It's a terrible, terrible thing to reject God's light. You know, I fear that our own country has become jaded to the gospel of Christ. There's lots of reasons for this, maybe. But the word jaded means to become bored or tired. Lack of interest, lack of enthusiasm. Because you have too much. Because you have too much. And this country was founded on the gospel. This country has gotten a lot of light. But they become jaded to it. You know when I appreciate electricity? When I don't have it. When I go to that switch and the light don't come on. One of these days, That light's going to go off. That light's going to go off. You know, there is a sense in which every promise of God that a man has ever heard will condemn that man if he rejects it. If he rejects it. And I think we see that happening today in our own country. I think we see that happening in our own country. Proverbs 10:16 says, "He that heareth you heareth me. He that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me." You know, responsibility is the other side of privilege. For privilege is often lost due to a lack of responsibility. We're privileged. We're very privileged. And we need to hang on to that light, and we need to share that light before God flips the switch. Amen? Mark, can I have you close us out in prayer?
Father, we are so grateful and thankful for your grace and mercy, our salvation, and our daily walk.